Last Sunday morning, we looked at the certainty of the rapture of the church. I presented three arguments that are commonly used by those who do not believe that the rapture will ever take place. Hopefully, I provided an adequate rebuttal of them and spoke of the significance of the rapture in that it is a demonstration of the fact that what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross is sufficient for the redemption of the believer. This morning I want to look at the time of the rapture. Within Bible-believing Christianity, there are a number of beliefs that are held. Now, with those who didn't believe the rapture would happen at all, I would say that's non-Bible-believing. But within Bible-believing, those who would say that we hold the Bible to be true, there is a diversion of understanding as to when the rapture will take place. There are some who believe that the rapture will take place in the very middle of the tribulation period. And they have been called, now get this, mid-tribulation rapturists. What a... Man, it took a lot of ingenuity to come up with that title. There are those who believe that the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation. They are called post-tribulation rapturists. There are those who believe that the rapture will take place prior to the wrath of God in roughly about two-thirds of the way through the tribulation. There are those who believe that there will be such a thing called the partial rapture of the church. In other words, there's going to be a number of them depending upon whether you're ready to go or not. Some will go before the tribulation, some in the middle of the tribulation, some at the end of the tribulation. And then there is the position that I hold, as well as the church here, that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation. We are known as pre-tribulation rapturists. Why is there such division amongst Bible-believing folk? Well, the answer is really quite simple. There is not one distinct, specific statement in Scripture that says the rapture will take place here. Every position has to be a conclusion of a number of different passages of Scripture. Consequently, they can't all be right, but I will attest, or I will seek to affirm that the Scriptures teach that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation. To do that, we are going to look at Revelation chapter 4 this morning, which is an interesting way of proving a doctrine that the book of Revelation does not expound upon. Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation is engrossed in the second advent of Christ, but never really makes a statement about the rapture of the church. It's there as having happened, but it never says, oh, this is when it's happening. But I think as we look at Revelation chapter 4, there is good reason to conclude that the book does teach a pre-tribulation rapture. Look at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, or come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. If you remember a few weeks ago, as we started our study in the book of Revelation, I noted that there is a threefold division of the whole book. Roman numeral 1 is chapter 1, which verse 19 says to John is to record the things which he has seen. Roman numeral number 2 is then to record the things which are. And then Roman numeral number 3, according to Revelation 1:19, is the things which will come hereafter. So as we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, I'm going to show you the things which must be hereafter, things that have not yet taken place. Chapters 1, that was the things which he had seen. Chapters 2 and 3 were the chapters dealing with the church. Seven letters to seven churches historically present in the day and age in which John wrote the book of Revelation. As I stated, seven churches that have different strengths and weaknesses, which pretty much detail the church throughout the whole church age. And then seven churches which parallel the history of the church from its inception down to the time when Christ comes. Now, that's just a parallel. What's interesting, though, about this verse, the things which must happen or which will come hereafter. After chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, you no longer find the word church. In fact, well, actually, that's not absolutely true. It's found in Revelation chapter 22 as the Lord Jesus is summing up all that's going on, and he's saying, okay, now make sure you tell this to the church. But in all the events that transpire in the prophetic history, beginning with the opening of the seven seals in chapter 5 and 6 and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and the battle of Armageddon and everything else that is going on, the word church is missing. These are all things that are happening on the earth, and apparently the church is not there. Now, is that a conclusive argument that the church must be raptured before that? No. Simply could be that it was omitted. And quite frankly, it's a very weak argument. Nonetheless, it's one that should cause us to say, okay, where is it? If it's not being mentioned and as prominent as the church is in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, why is it missing from chapters 4 through chapter 21? Good question. Second thing that we see here in this verse is John is having an experience that parallels the rapture of the church. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. What's a door do? It keeps people from entering or going out. And here, a door is now opened, in other words, to allow somebody to come out and somebody to come back in. Well, who could that be? In this day and age, when a person dies, their bodies are put in the ground. Those bodies will be one day resurrected. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, then, that spirit and or soul, and there's division among theologians, and I'm not going to get into that this morning, but nonetheless, that immaterial part of man immediately ascends into heaven. A door can't keep out immaterial things, but a body is material. Now a door is opening up an opportunity for resurrection. Okay, well, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Resurrection. A door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, a singular voice, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Singular voice. That voice that he heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Loud, clear, crisp, distinct. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. What a parallel. Talking with me, which said, come up here. Trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Come up with me. And I will show you the things which must be hereafter. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In fact, even faster than that. Immediately, John is raptured in spirit. Now, in the rapture of the church, it's that resurrection of the body, and there's going to be bodies. The body of John was still on the Isle of Patmos, but he was in spirit. So he is experiencing something that is absolutely parallel with the rapture of the church. Let me ask a question. This is happening at the very beginning of chapter 4. Does that come before or after chapter 5? Took me 3 years of Bible college education to learn that one, but I got it down. Those things which are happening in the tribulation, this comes before it. Well, what does he see when he gets there? Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Most Bible commentators are in agreement here that what you have here is a picture of God the Father. Certainly, God the Father cannot be comprehended in a picture. But this is what John sees. Nonetheless, verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. The word seats there, I don't understand why the King James translated it that way. It is the very same word as the word that's translated throne just before it. In fact, the Greek word is thronos. I wonder how you would translate thronos. Seems to me thrones is a good definition of it. Nonetheless, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Most Bible commentators recognize this to be a representation here in verse 5 of the Holy Spirit of God, 7 being that of perfection, and the Spirit of God being pictured in all His perfections. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts. The word beast is better translated living creatures. It's not the same word that's translated beast later on where it's speaking of the Antichrist or the false prophet. A different word altogether. Nonetheless, full of eyes before and behind. First beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, or better living creatures, had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The identification of these 4 living creatures. Some believe to be another representation of God. I understand it, but I have a problem with it because in verse 8 here you have, if this is God, God worshiping Himself. Doesn't make sense. In reality, it seems to me a better understanding that this is a representation of the angelic realm, specifically the seraphim. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of heaven after King Uzziah died, he sees the Lord high and lifted up in his train filled the temple, and there were these seraphim. Guess what they were saying? Holy, 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 Lord God, same message. They had wings. I tend to believe, I am not convinced, but I tend to believe that probably here you have a representation of the angelic realm. Now, over in chapter 5, as we'll see in a couple of weeks after Easter, we get back to our study here, you will see the person of Jesus Christ represented as a lamb. So you have God the Father, sitting upon the throne. You have the Lamb of God in chapter 5. You have the seven spirits or the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And you have, more than likely, a representation of the angelic realm. Question, who are these 24 elders? What's left? It must be something other than spirit beings. The number 24 presents a little bit of a problem, or actually a little bit of a help. As you go through Scripture and you try to find something that had a total of 24 members, you come up with nothing. There's no ethnic group such as the Gentiles, no ethnic group such as the nation of Israel that totaled 24. So obviously then, this 24 becomes a representative group. But what are they representing? Number 24 comes into view back in the Old Testament. The priests were divided under Solomon's reign into 24 different courses. By the time of Solomon, the priests in number had grown so great that it was impossible for all of them to minister at the same time in the temple. Even if they just stood there, they would pack the thing out. So consequently, Solomon divided the priests into 24 different courses. Each course had a head to it, a leader of the family. And consequently, when you take the 24 together, they become representatives of the entire priesthood of the nation of Israel. Well, you say, well, that there is the Old Testament priesthood. That's the nation of Israel. Well, we've got a problem with that. First of all, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13, the Israelites will not be resurrected until after the tribulation is over. But even a greater problem is this. Not all Israel were priests. Even if this is representative of the entire priesthood of Israel, what do you do with the rest of the nation? In order to be a priest, you had to be of the line of Levi, specifically of Aaron. That left everybody else. You remember King Saul, when he was getting a little antsy about going out to battle and they hadn't offered the sacrifice, he took upon himself a priestly responsibility of offering a sacrifice, and the consequence of that was he lost his kingdom. This can't be the Old Testament priesthood. Well, what is it then? Well, if you would turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think we'll find an answer. Just back a couple of pages, 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is the entirety of the New Testament church or believers in Christ. Seems to me that these 24 representatives represent the church. Well, let's see if there's any other corroborating evidence. Come back to Revelation chapter 4. Round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. These folks are sitting down on a throne. I'm going to save you a little bit of callus on your thumb, but I am going to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and listen to what Paul says there. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Positionally, the church is seated in heaven. And there is coming a time when this is not only positionally true, but experientially true. Well, here we have 24, a representative group that more than likely resembles the priesthood, and the church is a kingdom of priests seated. The church is seated in heaven. What else do we find about it? They are seated upon the thrones here. They are clothed in white raiment. Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 19, you find out that the church is ready when Christ is ready to come in his second advent. And there it says that the church is clothed in fine linen, which is white, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. Well, you've got a course, you've got seated, you've got clothing. Then what else do you find here? And on their heads they had crowns of gold. In the New Testament, there are two different types of crowns. One is the diadem. That's the kingly crown. Usually, in the New Testament, it's used of Jesus Christ. But there's another crown called the Stephanos. If your name is Stephen or Stephanie, your name comes from the Greek word Stephanos, which refers to the victor's crown or the overcomer's crown. It was given to a person who had endured a contest, usually in the Olympic Games, that type of thing. If you won, you got a crown, sometimes a crown of gold. Sometimes it was just a bunch of celery leaves. Apparently not much competition for that one. But nonetheless, it's the overcomer's crown. Just look back, just Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, verse 26. And he that overcometh. Are you beginning to see a pattern here? Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, verse 12. He that overcometh, verse 21. To him that overcometh. In each of the seven churches, which comprises the entirety of the church, there is those who are overcomers. And in Revelation chapter 4, we see those all wearing, each and every one of them, the overcomer's crown. Once again, I ask, does Revelation chapter 4 come before or after chapter 5? Before. So what you have here is a scene in heaven that is witnessed by John, taking place before any revelation of the events that are going to come as the judgment of God upon earth, known as the tribulation period. And I believe what he is seeing here is the church in heaven. It doesn't make any difference, though, whether we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation, a post-trib, a pre-wrath, a partial. Who cares? When it happens, it's going to happen. I hear people say that. It makes a big difference. Very big difference. Two more passages that I want you to turn to and we'll wrap this up. Turn back just a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now notice this. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Paul says, you are enduring persecutions because you identify yourself with Jesus Christ as followers of Him. I want you to know that God doesn't say, oh well, God is a God of justice. And it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on those who do not hold the same belief in Jesus that you do as the one sufficient to provide salvation from your sin by His blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. There is coming a time when tribulation will be meted out. It is a righteous thing. Do we have an example of that? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. God has just revealed to Abraham that He is bringing judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. Abraham's got a problem. His nephew Lot and his family are residing in Sodom. And that judgment will fall upon righteous Lot. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, they deserve it, but the righteous don't. Are you going to send your judgment down on a group that is both righteous and unrighteous? God said, nope, ain't going to happen. If I find 50, I'll spare the judgment until there aren't any. In fact, they whittled the thing down. The fact of the matter is, angels went in and said to Lot, it's time for you and your family to get out of here because judgment is coming. And the interesting thing that they said to him was, we cannot do anything till you're escaped. The judge of all the earth will always do right. Our memory verse. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, you have obeyed the gospel, I will keep thee literally out of the hour that is coming upon the world to try them, to examine them, to test them, to see, to show that they have not the same faith. If God would allow the church to be resident upon the earth during the tribulation, the judge of all the earth would not have done right. Is that important? You better believe it is. The fact of the matter is, in each and every day of our lives, not everything goes correctly. One word, computers. There are many other words. And I'm not a gambling man, but I would be willing to wager that probably everyone in this congregation this morning has at least at one point in their life, if not multiple times, said, "Why is this happening to me?" Is the God who is the judge of all the earth doing right? He says to the Thessalonians, yes. Oh, you're suffering now, but my judgment is coming, but it will not be on you. Because you have kept the word of my patience. My friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that's not true of you. But it can be. Calvary's cross, He died for your sins, shed His blood for them, paid them in full. Not only offers us a home in heaven, but deliverance from the wrath that is to come. And He may come today. Will you be ready for Him? Let's pray. Father, if all the argument concerning the time of the rapture was just a theological discussion, we probably would be smart, be wise to spend our time doing something more constructive. But it's not just a theological debate. It's an issue with very practical ramifications. For at issue is the justice of God. At issue is what happens in life for a purpose. Or do we just have to cheer up, suffer through it? Lord, I am convinced the Scripture speaks that Jesus Christ will come again. Prior to that time of His judgment upon the earth. And the justice of God will be vindicated. And consequently, the things of this life will have meaning and purpose, even if we don't understand them now. Lord, in the days that may yet remain for this world, as we journey through them, may we be ever mindful of the fact that the judge of the earth always does right. And may we rest in that glorious truth and continue to worship and exalt the great name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. To that end, we pray in His name. Amen.